Philippians is a lot of people's favorite book of the Bible because it's just, it's so full of joy and there's and thankfulness and instruction in these areas. Paul is writing a thank you letter to these Philippians while he was in a Roman prison waiting trial with Caesar. And they had sent aid to him on a couple of occasions. And so here he was writing back to them for the gift that they had sent him. But while he was writing back, he thought he would give them instructions regarding joy. And so if you are lacking joy in your walk with the Lord, this is a great book to go to. And so we look at this book and say, oh, this is great because it's not so, you know, he's not, you know, wagging a finger at these guys like he did to the Corinthians or the Galatians, you know. He's not giving them a hard time, and there's no gross sin going on in Philippi. And so this is such a happy letter. Can't we just read this letter all the time? And sure, that'd be great. But as we're reading this letter, we find that in this, there were a couple of little problems within the church, and one of them was a unity problem. not so much, I wouldn't say, not so much as like you know, the entire area of Macedonia needed to all get together in one big bandwagon of unity. No, there were specifics going on. We read in chapter 4, a couple of ladies weren't getting along too good. And he tells you, they got really neat names too, Euodia and Syntyche, you know. And, you know, he's just encouraging them, come on. Get your heads together. Well, in chapter 1, Paul thanked God for them, and he thanked them for their prayers, and he told them how wonderful it is that he's in prison because, hey, God's getting things done while Paul's in prison, and the gospel is being preached, and he rejoices, and he says, you know what, I don't know if they're going to kill me or not, but I don't think they're going to kill me, so I know I'll get out of here, so I'll come to you, but you know, whether or not I come to you, I want to hear that you're doing good. I want to hear that the church in Philippi is doing well. And that's kind of where we leave off here in this whole thing about doing well, his charge to them and their conduct is specifically unity and handling persecution. As the early church, the first century, the church was filled with persecution. Now, so when we talk about this, he gets on with the unity, and he gets on with the persecution thing, and then chapter 2 begins with the word, therefore. And when you see the word, therefore, you back up and see what it is referring to. And the therefore, we can understand, refers to the unity. And we're going to talk about church unity, but I haven't prayed yet. Let's pray. Father, I want to ask you to speak to us. Lord, please fill me with your Holy Spirit and put a guard on my tongue, as so often I love to shoot from the hip. I'd rather shoot from your Holy Spirit and ask you to speak to us as we look at your word. Fill every one of us with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we have so many funny little ways of thinking, and somehow we think you think the way we think. And Lord, we ask you today to deliver us from the patterns that we've learned in the world, from the patterns we've learned in church, and that we would seek you in your mind, in your heart, and your love. Teach us, Lord, now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, this was going to be the greatest Bible study of all time. It was. And I'm excited you're all here. But I'm not going to get as far as we wanted to. And if you take verses 1 through 11 all together, this is the most incredible thing ever. But
We'd have to be here for 2 hours to do that. So we have to stop it like verse 4 or 5. So this is all we're going to get. So we got a couple of weeks on instruction on unity. All right? So, where am I? Oh, unity. Dealing with unity. Do you realize from the time that God created humans, there's been a unity problem? It's so funny. I mean, I've been blamed. People come and they blame me. You're the problem with unity. I said, no, I'm not. Cain and Abel were. No. You know, they had a unity problem. And so Cain killed his brother Abel because they couldn't think the same. They wouldn't think the same. And you know, really, since the Lord created people, the closest thing that this world has ever seen, the closest this world has ever come to unity was Genesis chapter 11. And it was a bad unity. They all came together and they wanted to build a tower up to the heavens. Come, we'll do this all together. And God looked down on it and he said, no, it ain't going to happen. I do not want this to happen. And so he scattered them and ruined their unity plan. You see, their unity was not in the Lord. Their unity was in humanism. Their unity was purely humanistic, where the unity was the most important thing in the world to them, with or without God. And of course, with God, then everybody can't be involved. So we'll have to do it without him. We'll have to do a coexist bumper sticker, you see. That is a humanistic unity that the world has been wanting ever since the Lord messed up that Tower of Babel. The world has been doing everything they can to get back to that tower. Now the world will get back to that tower and we'll have this unity again when Antichrist comes. When he comes to power, it will be a godless unity. And then finally, God will pull the plug on this world who desires unity without God. But the unity that God desires is his unity in him. His children united by his Spirit. So even the psalm says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brethren to dwell together in unity. Where God Almighty is the absolute center of our love and attention, his Spirit holding us together as one unit. Man, that's what God's going for. Jesus, in his final prayer before he went to the cross, he prayed out loud so that his disciples would hear him, that this prayer would be recorded for you and I to read. John 17:11, Jesus talking to his Father in heaven, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, speaking of his disciples. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. He goes on to say in John 17, 20-22, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That would be you and me. I love it how when Jesus talks about me. Actually, I mark those in my Bible. I say, ooh, that's me. That they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are. And so we see in Jesus' prayer, he has this desire for unity. Perfect unity. He prayed to the Father for it. Okay. Now,
Look at the Christian church today. We have Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Calvary Chapels. We have Lutherans. We have Episcopalians. We have all kinds of different, we have Church of Christ. We have we have lots of different churches I've never even heard the name of. And there are so many, say, even in this town. How many Baptist churches do we have in Fort Bragg? What, 30? We got, no, not 30, but plenty. And since I have come to town nearly 15 years ago, there have been two splits of Baptist churches into new Baptist churches. I'm not picking on Baptists. I'm just, those were the happen to be the ones that did that. I've seen Calvary Chapels do the same nonsense. So it's, you know, this isn't about, you know, well, these guys and those guys and, you know, there's none of that happening here. It's just that Jesus prayed for unity, perfect unity in him, and we have all of these divisions of fellowships in every town all over the world. And then within each one of those divisions, there's division. This meeting right here, some of y'all, you know, you got your own things going. You got your own plans going. And there isn't a unity here. So we look at this prayer of Jesus, and it becomes the battle cry of so many people as they say, Jesus wants unity. And so after the church is split up, they say, well, let's all get together and do something together to show that we're united. I say, why don't you just unsplit yourselves? Well, because then there has to be a pastor who steps down. And Every guy that I've known that's wanted to make sure all the churches come together and do something, he wants to be in charge of it. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. They say, but Jesus said that if we're not one, then nobody's going to get saved. That the world may come to know Jesus. They're going to look at the church and they'll see the unity there, and then they're going to want to be saved. So we've got to show the world unity. No, we don't got to show the world unity. We have to be united. You see, there's a little facade going on that we try to put on in order that people will be saying, well, we got to pretend that we're... Because if you really ever hung out with the guys that you had in the meeting, you know what I mean? Really hang out with them, you start to find out, this guy hardly believes in Christ at all. This guy thinks Jesus is this and this. And he rejects this and this in the Bible. I don't have unity with him, but we better pretend unity so the world will come to Christ. And you know what? Before I knew the Lord, do you realize I didn't know who was Christian and who wasn't? As maybe some sitting here today don't know. Mormons are not Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christians. And you're saying, so when the world looks at the church and says, oh, wow, look at them, they're all together. Why aren't they with the Jehovah's Witnesses? So the world will always see a divided church in their estimation. So the main thing is not that we would appear to be unified, but that we would be unified. But too often, the unity movement goes for the appearance of unity instead of seeking perfect unity in Christ as the Bible demands. So Paul's going to give it to us. He's going to give us. This is so exciting. Today's such a great day. I mean, because you and I are going to get the unity thing down. And by the way, getting the unity thing down is nothing like all I've ever heard about unity in the church. Interesting. So, this unity, I'll go ahead and blow the whole story for you right now. It is in Christ. Like, and everybody goes, well, yeah, sure. Well, yeah, we know that. Yeah. Okay, well, let's read then. Verse 1, chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, by the way, this fulfill my joy, this is another real quick lesson on joy. Paul would be filled with joy by their unity. It would just, you know, and I'll tell you what, when I, actually, I like this fellowship a lot. I like this church. I like you guys. One of the things I like about you is the way you love one another. Oh, right. I really like that. And it bubbles up some joy in there. And if I'm not too careful, that joy turns into pride, you know. I've got to understand, I've got to realize that all of this goodness that has ever happened here is by the grace of God. Amen. And truly, every amount of joy that you and I receive by what we see or what we don't see, it will always be from the grace of God. But anyway, so I understand Paul saying, looking at these guys, said, oh man, fulfill my joy. That you would have the same mind. And so let's go back now to verse 1. If this word if is kind of funny, because it's almost an ironic look at it, because there is no if about it if you've come to Christ. You see, if you have come to Christ, then the word if should be the word since. And that's the point Paul is making, saying, look at what God has given you. You see, when you and I came to Christ, we experienced his consolation. Consolation, of course, to console, that is to put his arm around you. In your pain, in your trouble, and how when you came to the Lord God Almighty, the Lord Jesus put his arm around you and said, hey, I like you, you're okay. And there is nothing like that consolation from the Lord Jesus. And so it's not if, like, well, you know, I came to Christ, never got any consolation out of it, you know. No. If you did come to Christ, you received it. It is there, his consolation. We have also received the comfort of his love, knowing that you are loved, and the contentment that comes with that love. And of course, comfort and consolation are very close in meaning. As well, we have fellowship of the Spirit of God. You see, when we got saved, the Holy Spirit of God Almighty entered us. And we now have fellowship, what is to say, intimate friendship with God. Through his Holy Spirit. That's crazy. And so, and just as his Holy Spirit is in each one who believes, that's why we can have intimate fellowship with one another. That's why we love one another even more than we love our biological families, right? Yeah. You grew up with that weird family? Amen. Yeah. It's an amazing fellowship. And so if you've been saved, you understand that. As well, Jesus has given us affection and mercy. Mercy being compassion. And that from the depths of the heart of God Almighty, he loves you. And you've come to understand that. And he has compassion on you. Mercy, he has mercy on you, the sinner, who deserves hell, but instead he went to the cross for you. Amen. So that you don't have to be separated from God.
And so he has had mercy. But that mercy isn't just, okay, I'm not going to charge you for that. No, but the mercy is compassion. It is, oh man, I feel so bad for you that you lived that way and you did that. And you know what? I'm not going to charge you for that. So the word if on these things, Paul's getting a point across in almost in an ironic fashion. So if these things have happened to you, then. But in all reality, it is since for every believer. And since these have happened, what he says is, then respond. Look at what you have been given. Now just respond. He says, respond like this. One mind, one accord, one love, and one mind. Did you notice the same mind and then one mind? He got that in there twice. Funny thing about one accord. You look up the definition for accord and it's one mind. So he says, fulfill my joy by having the same mind and the same love and same mind and the same mind. Now, the sickest part about humans, whether or not you are a born again believer in Christ, the sickest part about us is that we live and think the way that we drive our cars. Some of you have heard this before. This bears repeating. I know you the way you are when you drive your car. Anybody who goes faster than you is a maniac. Anyone who goes slower than you is an idiot. Which makes you the only good, proper driver on the road. Isn't it the most frustrating thing to have to share the road with those people? You know, and like the nerve of somebody behind me beeping the horn calling me the idiot when he's a maniac. Because you see, when we're in the car, that really is about where our nature is. You see, whatever I think, however I perceive things, whatever my convictions are, that is the standard by which we should all live. It's a funny thing because don't people who just don't, I mean, they don't take their walk as seriously as you do, don't you think they're idiots? How can you not be reading the Bible as much as I did? And then you find another guy who spends twice the time you do in the Word, and you say, well, I think he's going a little overboard. And so we're the only smart person in the whole church. So however I think, however I perceive, whatever my convictions are, that is the standard. So regarding unity in the church and the lack of unity, whatever the problem may be, it certainly isn't me. I'm not the problem. Because why? I think correctly about everything. So I can't possibly be the problem. Anybody getting in the way of unity? Because if everybody simply agreed with me, then we'd all be fine. But let's look at verse 2 again. One mind, one mind, one mind, one love, one mind. The mind here spoken of is not your mind. It's not my mind. We'll see that in verse 5, it is the mind of Christ. It's not you. You're not the standard of unity. You're not the standard of what is right in church. And I'm not either.
Unfortunately, too many of us guys get behind a pulpit and we think, you know, I'm driving this car. And too many people say, yeah, he is driving. It is his mind. Last thing you want is my mind, right, Bridget? Right. All the hamsters on the wheel. I have, you know, 10 too many hamsters in there. Some go the other way on the wheel while the others are trying to go this way. And three little drunk hamsters, you know. I guess. And so, while our response to Jesus for all that he's done ought to be a natural response, we often default to our sinful nature. You know? We turn to our mind instead of turning to his. Because even though we're saved, we still think the world revolves around us. I hate that about me. I mean, it doesn't look too good on you either, for sure. But I mean, I'm just saying. And our whole walk is the Lord just trying to, you know, get that out of us. So let's see. Paul's going to help us on this. How to have one mind. What is it? What is it about unity? Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Oh man, what is he? This is horrible. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Just let's look at verse 4 real quick, and I'll get back to verse 3. Fact, we will always look out for our own interests. That's always the case. I don't care what you think about yourself. You may think, well, I don't even love myself. Yeah, you say that, but you eat right after church, don't you? All right. I'm hungry. I got to eat something. If you didn't love yourself, you'd starve yourself to death. But the fact is, we always look out for our own interests. I need some new shoes. My goodness, I'd like a sandwich. I would, oh, my hair. And, you know, it's always something about me and looking out for that. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with looking out for your own interests, because if you didn't, you know, things wouldn't work at all for you. And we take care of ourselves, and that's just normal life, and there's nothing sinful about taking care of ourselves. So, but I will say this, because we're always taking care of ourselves, it just drives me crazy when people encourage one another. When somebody's feeling down, I don't know, I'm just feeling kind of down. And somebody says, you just got to go do something nice for yourself. You have to treat yourself. You haven't spent enough time on yourself. I'll tell you why you're down, because you spend too much time on yourself. Oh, yeah. And if you want to argue with me about that, we'll talk after church. But anyway, so yeah, you know, stop that, all, you know, treating yourself. Man does that all the time. Women do that all the time. But so we are not to just look out for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. But I can't get away from the term look out. You know, not like look out, oh no, look out. But to look out for the interests of others. Looking out. You think about random acts of kindness? Get rid of the word random. We ought to be about purposeful acts of kindness. Amen. Looking for the needs of others, saying, man, I heard so-and-so it needs this. I heard these people need that. I need that. I've already taken care of myself. I'm good. I wonder if I could see if anybody needs anything. That's what it is to look out for the interests of others. You know, most of us, we are, you know, we will bump into the interests of others sometimes. And we'll go, oh yeah, so you're in need, huh? All right, well then I'll see if I can find someone who will work that out for you. And glad I bumped into you so that I could get somebody else to take care of you. But this is looking out for it. As much as you take care of yourself, to desire to take care of others in the same manner, in the same fashion. Man. Paul, by the way, had this problem with everyone he was dealing with. I mean, I would say this problem. In other words, they weren't doing this. In chapter 2, verse 21, when he's talking about sending Timothy to them, he says, "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." They were seeking their own interests only. And he didn't know who to send to them, and he only had Timothy to send, but I'm getting ahead in the whole study with that. But let's go to look at verse 3. Let me read it again, because this is incriminating. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." By the way, nothing in the Greek means nothing. "Through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." This verse, its first two things, selfish ambition and conceit, these are the things that get in the way of Christian unity. This is it. This is what gets in the way. Number one, selfish ambition. Wanting stuff for yourself. Coming to the church, I want stuff for myself. Even coming to, now, if you're not a believer, you certainly need something for yourself. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've come to church because you've heard these people are kind of cool, and like they used to be creepy, and now they're cool. And now, maybe, since I'm kind of creepy, maybe I could come and they can give me some of the cool stuff. You know, well, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to come to Him in faith. But once you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you got to stop coming here just to receive for yourself. This is not all about you wanting attention. That's selfish ambition. People who come in here and want to be the center of everybody else's attention. You come here and you want position. You know, you can't wait, you know, till one of the pastors dies so that you can get up there, you know. Selfish ambition throughout the Word of God has been a real problem with the unity. In the book of Numbers, chapter 12 of Numbers, you know, Moses' sister and brother got together and tried to pull off a coup. You know, they said, "Well, who made him the boss? We should be the boss. Or we should at least all do it together." So they had ambition for themselves. And they complained about Moses. They began to nitpick him. Why? Because they wanted position. And God then said, "Hey, you guys, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come on, let's talk." And I'm certain that Miriam and Aaron were thinking God was going to give them a medal for their insightfulness. And for their drive to be number one. And then God busted them so hard. He says, "How dare you? I've chosen Moses, and that's all there is to it. I speak to him face to face, and you guys are chumps." That in the New Living Translation, he said. Says, "You guys are chumps." And then Miriam broke out in leprosy. So that on the outside, it looked like her insides already looked. Chapter 16 of Numbers, we have the rebellion of Korah, where he went and did the same thing. He says, "How dare you be in charge? I want to be in charge. In fact, I got 200 guys here and they all agree with me. And we're going for it.
We're going to be in charge. And Moses goes to God and says, what am I supposed to do with them? And God says, just take one step backwards, Moses, because I'm going to open the ground where these people are, and they're going to go into the earth, and I will close it up over them. There was such trouble from those who were all about trying to get a position for themselves. It was all about their own advancement. Ruined unity. Ooh. I tell you, we've had people who've come to this fellowship who wanted to use this church for their own advancement. Have musicians show up and on the first day just say, hey, when is my concert? You know, 5 years from now, maybe. You know, hey, when can I be the center of attention? You know, never. It's hard to know how to answer people like that. I found that those who are so filled with selfish ambition, they're also very thin-skinned. How dare you tell me no? We've had people come here because they heard the church takes care of their own. And so they come here because they have maybe financial needs. And they'll stick around until that well runs dry. That's selfish ambition. Some people come here in order to sell stuff. You know, that's the Amway group, you know. Oh yeah, man, they come here, you know, and they say, whoa, look at all these people. Saying, hey, you know, Kev, I really love your church here. This is the love. Man, there's a unity going on here. You don't happen to have a church directory, do you? Well, no, we don't. Oh, man, you should, so that we can take care of each other. Besides, I have some products that is really going to bless this place. I have at times been very rude to people at that point. I said, okay, don't ever bring your products here. You may go away now. This is not a place for your personal advancement at the expense of others.
Amen.
These are not your little victims. Selfish ambition ruins the unity. Sad thing is that the world makes selfish ambition and conceit, the very next thing we're looking at, as it's like a virtue, isn't it? They teach you that from the time you're 6 years old. What are you going to be when you grow up? What are you going to do with you? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? You know, I'm going to be an astronaut or a cowboy. Can't really understand, you know, don't know which one yet. You know, and you want to be something, and everybody's, and then they encourage you, you're going to be this. It's going to be you. It's you. And then in schools now today, man, they push that self-esteem training. You know, they push this program of self-esteem. You're awesome. Remember, hey, little guy, remember, it's all about you. Everyone else is a little pawn in your game. And the world makes this. And when you go for a job, and this is something, because this is a weird, horrible balance. You go to get a job, right? The one thing that you want that manager to know is that you're the guy and that you have ambition, a selfish ambition to work your way up to management, to be this and to be that. Because certainly nobody's going to hire you, nor would I hire you. If I were the manager at any place somewhere, I wouldn't hire you if you said, well, I really don't have any ambition and I think lowly of myself. I say, okay, tell you what, we'll give you a call sometime. And so you got to put on this thing like, I'm wonderful, I'm great, and you need me when you go for a job interview.
The world loves that. You come to Christ and he turns everything upside down. And you know what? You and I have the hardest time standing upside down. This isn't right, God. This is wrong. This is totally wrong. I'm not going to get anywhere if I don't have selfish ambition. I'm not going to get anything done. But as a believer, God says, but it's not about you.
Well, why not?
Oh, man. We're messed up. Here's one, conceit. It's the conceit and selfish ambition, they're very close relatives. Conceit is just to have this high view of yourself. It's not just because you can have selfish ambition without having this great view of self. But conceit, oh my goodness. Conceit is having that, you know, you'll have selfish ambition, but it's that, you know, where you come in to the church and you really believe that your rightful place is a higher place. And that you're not being recognized for your greatness. Romans 12:3, Paul says, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." I love that verse because he says, don't think too high of yourself. And the contrast is, think soberly. In other words, you know, to be sober-minded, you're not going to think higher than yourself. But if you think higher, you know, of yourself, that's like being intoxicated. That's being as stupid as a drunk. To think great things of yourself. Well, let me give you a living, breathing example of conceit and a man who did not think soberly mindedly. I was a few months old in the Lord when my wife and I popped into a church. Calvary Chapel, Poway. And you know where Poway is? That is northeast San Diego. Popped into this little church, even a little smaller than ours. And we had never been to a Bible teaching church or say a Protestant church. We both grew up Catholic, gave our lives to Jesus, and began to read the Bible, and that's why we stepped out of the Catholic church. And we came to this Calvary Chapel. We popped in there and we're kind of nervous because we've never been in one of these kind of churches. And one of the things we noticed is that people were so friendly. Thinking, what's wrong with these people? And they were happy laughing, you know, and joking and hugging. And so we walked in there. And, you know, the first service had just gotten done. It was a little tiny room, really. And the first service had done. And the second service, we were coming in. And people were going this way. People were going that way. And they started the music in here. And they got a drummer up there. And they got a bass player and a guitar player and a piano player up there. And they're singing. They got two ladies in there. And they're singing. And this came over me like, this is great. This is crazy. I can get used to this. This is really cool. And then I said, that band is horrible. They were so bad. Understand something of where I had come from. You know, I was a professional musician from the time I was 18 years old. And I had been the last couple of years, few years, playing the greatest spots in San Diego, and making tons of money, and then here I go, I come in, and they got this band up there, and they're, you know, and I'm thinking, oh man, these guys are horrible. Boy, do they need help. And the piano player was especially horrible, and she was bad. And I thought, they are so lucky that I have popped in to this church. They are,
this is their lucky day? Because they need me. I'll tell you what. I'll fix them. I'll fire that guy and that guy. And I think maybe I could work with these guys over here and make them sound a little musical. Conceit. You know what? There's nothing wrong with noticing that the band sounds horrible. There really is nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with wanting to help out at church. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with even believing that maybe you could be some help. But what is so wrong and sinful, desperately sinful, is to believe that you are the answer to anything in the church. So I sauntered up there after church. Hey, I'm new around here. Gave my life to Jesus a few months ago and like this. This is pretty cool. I really like this. You know, my name's Kevin Green. Yeah? I said, you never heard of me. No. You know why he'd never heard of me? Because he doesn't get drunk at bars. And so, and I said, well, you know, I'm a guitar player and play piano and sing, write songs, and been professional for I've played here. And he's like looking at me. I still remember his face, like, oh no, we've got a live one on our hands, you know. and so I he said, well, tell you what, why don't you stick around for a few months? We'll just see how faithful you are to the Lord. We're going to see, and maybe you can come to some rehearsals. Come to the rehearsals and see, and we'll just see what God does. And I said, all right. Okay, well, no, I'm good with that. I'm good with that. I walked away thinking, this guy doesn't know who I am. I had to learn a lot. And then God had to crush me, because each one of us, you know, we got something that we think we're pretty good at. And what if you are good at it? Big deal. Maybe being good at it is a detriment to the body of Christ, because you could easily take the attention off of Christ and put it on you. But I didn't mind. I'm Kevin Green. Well, years went by, and you start thinking, I've got this down. It's not about me. It's not about me. I took a job at Calvary Palm Springs as the assistant pastor. I only lasted a year and a half, and I had to quit. Long story, but there was, some of you have heard this one, but I think it is worth mentioning. They is a church of about 400 adults, 500 maybe, and I was the worship leader, and there are people that quit as soon as I came on. They didn't want to be on the same team with me, and I don't know. But after a year and a half, nothing really happened with the worship team, and you know, a couple of people sang with us. But, well, anyway, when it was told that I was leaving, all the people that had quit the worship team before got back on the worship team, and they were now going to be the leaders. And yeah, that's kind of weird. They had their own issues. But I sat there at their first rehearsal. I sat back in the dark of the sanctuary as they were up there trying to start the first song. 30 minutes went by. They still couldn't start. They go, okay, no, wait. One, two, wait. Okay, no, wait. Bling. Okay, no, you weren't. Okay, do it again. Two, one, two, one, two.
two, you know, and I'm sitting back there, and I said this. Wow. I said it out loud, but softly, nobody heard me. These guys are going to fall apart without me. And God Almighty spoke to me. You know when you know it's God? It's something so twisted. It couldn't possibly be you or anything else. As I said that, man, this guy's going to fall apart without me. Still small voice, clear as crystal, says, say it again.
So I did. This place is going to fall apart without me. And then there was nothing.
And I felt like the biggest idiot that ever lived. And I said, oh, I have to shake this out. And I got up, and I left. And I left the sanctuary. I went outside, walking down the hall outside, and just going, whew, that was weird. Like, whew. And I said, okay, I got it figured out, Lord. I know you want me out of here before you'll do anything great here. That's it. And he spoke again. He says, why do you think that much of yourself? Why in the world do we think that our presence or our absence is going to have any bearing whatsoever on what God is going to do? Do you realize that if I get hit by a bus today, God still lives? And he does not need me. He does not need you.
Hey. Sure he needs me. Oh, please. You know how hard it is for God to get us to do anything right? You know, God can send angels. In fact, in Revelation, during the tribulation period, he's going to have angels going back and forth preaching the gospel because they always will do it better than us anyway. So he doesn't need you. And when you do something, especially I speak to musicians, you musicians, I know how you think. We are all still learning this conceit thing. And I am, have been, and I hope I'm less and less the more I live and walk with the Lord, but I am the embodiment of conceit, the standard by which conceit is made. God is faithful to crunch it out of you. And I praise him for that, because I do know in my heart that I am nothing. I'm embarrassed for having ever thought I've been anything. You guys are keeping me too long here. Now, if you and I are to have unity in the church, we also must have, as it says, lowliness of mind. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. He says as well, esteem others better than yourself. Esteem others better than yourself. By the way, this is the only place in the scriptures where self and esteem are in the same sentence. The church, as it becomes more apostate, teaches self-esteem from the pulpit. And that God wants you to have high self-esteem. I don't know how in the world we get that out of the Bible, because it ain't there. The reason is because you and I already have high self-esteem. I walked into that church that first day, I was full of self-esteem. And I was no good to anybody because of it.
Uh,
esteem others better than yourself. Yeah, you're going to esteem yourself anyway, but whatever you're going to esteem yourself with, make sure that you're esteeming others better. That's all. But the problem I have with this is that, isn't this pretending? Isn't this like being dishonest? If I'm going to esteem others better than myself, and I'm not saying, hey, I'm the greatest guy here, but come on. There are people here that are better than me. And then, honestly, there are people here that aren't better than me. And I know it by their lifestyle, by the way they talk, the things that they say. Or let's just get practical. Say, in the realm of music, like piano playing, you know? I'm a better piano player than Tom. Pretty much, right? And that's the truth. You know, oh, but the scripture says this, so I gotta, hey, Tom, you know, dude, you're a better piano player than me, man, and that's all there is to it. No, that's not what this is saying, because in different things, you and I are better. You are, so many of you are so much better at things than I am, and some of you are just plain better people than I am. And that's just the truth of the matter for all of us. Well, then how can we esteem others better than ourselves other than to pretend? Nope, no pretending here. You see, the best way to understand this is that we would esteem others as more important than ourselves. You know what? If we would all do this, think about this. If we would all do this, then we would all be looking up to one another. And no one would be looked down upon in the whole church. Can you imagine that? Nobody looked down upon, but everybody looked up to. That's sweet. Now, there are those who take these scriptures and they demand that others follow them to a T for their own sake. You're not considering me better than you. I would like to refer you back to selfish ambition. All right? Or maybe consider you to be a sticky burr in the saddle of unity. So, now, let's look at verses 3 and 4 again. Let's read it. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And no wonder the church is so splintered. No wonder the church is so divided, because this doesn't happen in church. I see it happening on some levels, don't we? We do. But this is the goal. Not trying to gather us all together while we have not been doing these things. But wherever we are, doing those things. Dan and I were talking about this last night. We were laughing so hard about all of this, because he says, man, what would it look like if, say, just this fellowship, if we took these things to heart and actually did them from our hearts. Verses 3 and 4 of Philippians chapter 2, if this church did it, what would it look like? Or what could possibly go wrong? You know what would happen? We'd have log jams at the doors. I'm not saying log jams because people are dying to get in here. I'm saying that you guys wouldn't be able to get out the exits. You know why? Because you'd be going, oh no, after you. Oh, after you. No. Oh no, after you. Oh no, after you. Oh, indubitably. Oh no, after you. After you. Oh no, no, you're better than me. No, you're better than me. No, go, go. No, 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 you. And there are 150 people standing there at the door. No, after you, after you. I'd love to have that problem. I would love to have that problem, and I know what's going to happen. Some of you are going to be doing that at the doors, and everybody's just like you. Certainly, this is the standard that is impossible to perfect, isn't it? Verses 3 and 4, come on, it's impossible. But these are the things we must strive for. We strive for these when we're together. These two verses
And if we do this and we make this our problem, then we will stop accusing others of being the problem. Because the problem with unity in the church isn't anybody else. The problem with unity in the church isn't the fact that there have been splits in the churches in this town. That's not the problem with unity. The problem with unity isn't anybody else's problem, but yours, you sitting in that chair, the chair, you, me. Make unity your problem and stop pointing your finger at somebody else because they're not in unity with you. And until you've got verses 3 and 4 down, don't ever point at somebody else and say they're not doing the unity thing. Because this is where unity is found according to Scripture. Not according to my mind. For sure, these things don't come natural to me either. And I'd rather have a superficial group hug because it's easier than actually getting these in my heart and in my feet. So where are we going to find all this since it's just really not humanly possible? Well, verses 5 through 11. Verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I'm going to stop there, and you can read on your own. And I'm hoping that you have been reading anyway along in Philippians and gone through the whole book by now. But it's the mind of Christ. As I said earlier, not my mind, not your mind, but Christ. Christ alone. And we're going to see now that as verses 3 and 4 puts a bar pretty high, when we get 5 through 11, that bar has been raised another notch. There's your unity. Stop looking for it in anything else. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that you're real clear. It's us that are so foggy. And I pray that you would work in our hearts and personally, Lord, help me to have your mind. Help me not to be this guy with a selfish ambition and conceit. Lord, give us lowliness of mind that we wouldn't think highly of ourselves. But Lord, we ask that you would help us to esteem others more important than ourselves. That we would lift one another up instead of tearing one another down. That you would be glorified and that we would be living right in the center of your perfect will, where honest, real, godly unity exists. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.